The question that modern Western people have when they read a passage like this from the Old Testament. And the question is this: why does God have to keep judging and smiting people like this in the Old Testament? I can't believe in a God who sends plagues on people. Why would anyone want to worship a God like that? Well, here are a couple of thoughts which helped me as I wrestle with some of these Old Testament passages. Firstly, when you look at the times God judges in the Old Testament, the reason for the judgment is often human aggression, violence towards other human beings. So when God sends the flood, it's because people have filled the earth with violence. The reason Ezekiel says God judged Sodom and Gomorrah in Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 19, is because of the way they oppressed the poor. They violently were grinding the poor into the ground. In the book of Jonah, God called the Ninevites to give up their violence and to cry out for mercy, or they would face God's judgment. The Canaanites were judged by Israel for being a violent society, including the practice of child sacrifice in their religion. In our passage today, which we'll see in a minute, God's judgment here is again connected with David's and the people's pride in their growing military strength, their might, and their growing aggression. That's what kindled God's righteous anger and caused him to intervene in our chapter today with his judgment. The Bible says all of our days on this earth are set by God. With this plague that God sends, he gathers 70,000 people and he takes them from the earth at that time. His judgment in all of these Old Testament passages are often to prevent the spread of violence in the world, to prevent the spread of sin on the earth. And the people living in that culture and at that time didn't have the kind of problems we have today in our modern Western culture with God's judgment. In fact, in the midst of this judgment in our chapter, King David is blown away, not by God's judgment, but by God's mercy. He's blown away by God's merciful hands. He says, I would rather be in God's merciful hands than in the hands of men, of people, of my enemies, which are brutal and merciless. And then one final thought on this question before we move on. Many people in modern Western culture believe that if you believe in a God of judgment, that will shape you into a violent person. The Bible says exactly the opposite. It says, when we've been victims of violence and victims of injustice, the only way that we will be able to love our enemies, overcome evil with good, not repay evil with evil, and refuse to take revenge on people, is if we believe in a God who will one day provide perfect justice on our behalf. It's believing this which stops people from taking up their weapons and going and getting justice for themselves. Belief in a God of judgment is able to break that endless cycle of retaliation and revenge and help Christians around the world not to repay evil with evil, but instead to bless those who persecute them. We watch the news today, we look at our world, we see all the violence spreading, and we see all the cycles of retaliation, and we think to ourselves, will it never end? Will it ever end? And the Bible says, yes, there will be an end to it all. The judgment of God, when we will have to stand and give an account to God, and when God will put everything right and deal with every sin perfectly. So we need to remember that about God's holy and just and righteous character. He is a God who judges. As we look at this ancient history book this evening, I want us to take a look at three things. I want us to take a deeper look at sin, a deeper look at repentance, and a deeper look at mercy. So let's start firstly with a deeper view of sin. After David had completed his census and he counted the people, we read in verse 10 that immediately David was conscience-stricken, or literally his heart struck him or smote him. What have I done, he thinks, immediately after taking this sentence. Deep in his heart, he knows that he has sinned and been foolish, and he confesses that to God. How has David sinned and been foolish? It was only a census. I've already alluded to this, but verse 2 makes it clear that David was not just counting the men. David was enrolling the men into his army. His hunger for power was making him behave in a sinful and a foolish way. He overruled his army official Joab and the other army commanders who said, "We shouldn't do such a thing. It's not right to do such a thing." He overruled them. He wasted 9 months of time and resources. But there was a deeper sin in David's heart. The census, this census, revealed that in his heart, David had turned away from God and he was treasuring and trusting in the strength of his army. He was looking to his military might for his significance and his security rather than looking to God. Power had become David's idol in this passage. Look at how he treasures his military strength rather than God. In verse 2, Joab literally says to him, the ESV translates it this way, "Why does my king delight in doing such a thing?" The census reveals to Joab that the king, David's heart, is delighting in his success and in his power, rather than delighting in God, who had kept his promises to David and made him king and given him peace from his enemies. 1.3 million men in his army. You can sense David's pride, smugness in this chapter. Wow, what an achievement. What an achievement. He's treasuring his military strength. And secondly, David, as well as treasuring, is trusting in his military strength rather than trusting in his God. The Lord had taken this shepherd boy, this nobody from the fields. The Lord had made him king of Israel, and he had given his people rest from their enemies by the hand of David. It was all of God's grace, the position that they were in. But this census shows that at this point in David's reign, he's getting his security not from the Lord and the Lord's promises, but from the size and the strength of his army. For years, David had written psalms of praise with words like this: "Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God." He'd written this in another psalm: "God's pleasure is not in the strength of the horse, nor his delight in the legs of the warrior. The Lord delights in those who fear him, in those who put their hope in his unfailing love." What achievements are you proud of in your life? What do you secretly delight in and are tempted to boast about with other people? A child's success, a career, your service in the church for so many years, your house, your garden, your looks, your fitness. All of these things are a gift of grace from God to enjoy with thankfulness and to use for God's glory. But do not look for your ultimate security, your ultimate significance in those things. Those things are temporary gifts, temporary things. Look for your security and your significance in the Lord and in his eternal faithfulness and love towards you. Jesus and the New Testament writers tell us that when we think about sin, we shouldn't just think about sin as surface, on a surface level. But we should think about sin at a deeper level. Jesus says sin flows from within, from out of our hearts. Paul talks about the sinful nature and the lusts of the flesh. When we behave sinfully and foolishly, as Christians, we should make time to look into our hearts, to search our hearts, as David would say in his Psalms. We should ask ourselves, why did I behave like that? Why did I act so sinfully and foolishly? What am I treasuring in my heart more than God? What am I trusting in more than God to make me behave in this way? Why do we find it so hard to tithe and to give 10% of our income to charity and to church and to the Lord's work? If we search our hearts, maybe it's because we find our security in our bank accounts more than in God. And so it becomes impossible to be generous like that widow in Jesus' day who put her coin in the temple collection. How much security she had in God to be generous like that. But if money becomes our idol, there's no way that we will be able to be generous people. We will become stingy people. Why am I neglecting my family? Why do I find it impossible to take just one day off out of seven to rest and to spend that day in worship and with my family? You need to search your heart to find the answer. Is it because you're treasuring your career more than you treasure God? Is it because you're finding your ultimate significance in your achievements at work rather than in what the Lord has done for you? Why am I spending such a foolish amount of time and money on lifting weights at the gym or on makeup and clothes, to the point that it is spoiling my relationships with other people and making me miserable? Search your heart. Is it because you're finding your security and your significance in your image more than in God, the God who loves you just as you are? Why did you tell that lie? Is it because you treasure your reputation more than you treasure God? That's more important to you than being honest and loving other people and loving God, your reputation. Why are you so angry at your children so often or at your wife so often? Is it because comfort or respect or your reputation as a good Christian parent has become your idol? And when that idol is threatened by your children or someone else, you erupt. Because they're taking away the thing that you love most. A Christian with a deep view of sin always asks, what's going on in my heart to cause me to behave in this sinful and foolish way? What am I treasuring? What am I trusting in this moment or in that moment more than God? What am I looking to for my security and my significance more than God? But then we don't stop there. Once we've done that, we also then need to repent of that deep heart sin, which is our second point, a deeper view of repentance. 2 Samuel is brutally honest about the flaws and the failures of Israel's greatest king. But as well as being a great sinner, David was a great repenter. His sin is deep, but so is his repentance. Let's look at his repentance together. It starts in verse 10. David was conscience stricken after he had counted the fighting men, and he said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. Now, Lord, I beg you, take away the guilt of your servant. I have done a very foolish thing. When does David repent? David repents quickly, before there's any consequence to his sin. Before there's any threat of judgment at this point, he's conscience stricken, he's guilty, and he repents and confesses it to the Lord. Why is that important? It's important because it shows us that David is not just sorry for the consequences of his sin. David is sorry for the sin itself. David is not simply repenting to avoid a threatened punishment. David is repenting because he knows he's dishonored and he's trampled on the heart of his God. Simple repentance says, I broke God's rules. And that's true and that's right. But deep repentance says, I broke God's heart when I did that thing, when I said that thing, when I thought that thing. I turned away from him in that moment to something else, and it produced that behavior in my life. When David committed adultery with Bathsheba, he carried on for a very long time covering it up and sitting on his throne thinking, I've got away with it. Until God sent the prophet Nathan, who dramatically exposed his sin. But here, as soon as the census is finished, David immediately repents. No prophet to expose his sin, no threat yet of judgment. Just in his heart, he knows he has wronged the Lord, displeased and dishonored the Lord, and he confesses it immediately to God. David is growing. David is making progress. If you think that growing in spiritual maturity means you will repent less and less, then you're wrong. The more we grow in our faith, the more we grow in grace, the more often and the quicker we will be at repenting. David repents immediately and quickly, and we should do the same. Secondly, how does David repent? David is told by the prophet Gad that God's judgment will come as a consequence of his sin and the people's sin. It will either be 3 years of famine, 3 months of enemy attack, or 3 days of plague. What a choice for David. But look at David's response in verse 14. It's an amazing response. David said to Gad, I am in deep distress. Let us fall into the hands of the Lord, for his mercy is great, but do not let me fall into human hands. David says, I'm so distressed, but I know this to be true. I would rather be in God's hands than in my enemy's hands, because I know that God's hands are merciful. God's mercy is great. I think we see a change of heart here. I think repentance is bringing a change of heart to David. David, at the start of this chapter, had taken himself out of the hands of God, and he had put himself in the hands of his military might. He was trusting in his army rather than God. He was looking for his security and his significance in his military and economic might. But now, in repentance, David abandons his idol of power, realizing the safest place I could ever be is in the merciful hands of God. He abandons his idol of power and he puts himself back into the hands of God. That's what repentance is, abandoning our idols, turning back to God, putting ourselves in his hands. We're always putting ourselves in the hands of something, always. Repentance involves continually taking ourselves out of the hands of something which can't save us and can't show us mercy, and putting our hands back, putting ourselves back into the merciful hands of God, putting our trust back into the Lord, looking to him for our security and our significance. What's the result of David's repentance? The answer is character transformation. Character transformation. He's transformed by his repentance in this chapter. Repentance is more than simply saying sorry to God. Repentance is that. It is that. That's how I explain it to my children, but it's more than simply saying sorry. Repentance is not the minimum requirement to enter the kingdom of God. Repentance involves a continual movement by the grace of God from one whole way of life to another whole way of life. Repentance is the way we make progress in the Christian life. Look at the way David is transformed by his repentance. The plague strikes the people, and David says these words in verse 17. When David saw the angel who was striking down the people, he said to the Lord, "I have sinned. I, the shepherd, have done wrong. These are but sheep. What have they done? Let your hand fall on me and my family." Now, verse 1 of the chapter makes it clear that actually the people had sinned as well, not just David. But there's still remarkable words from the heart of David, which reveal a change in his heart. In the first half of this chapter, David is all about his idol of power, and his idol of power was shaping him into a proud person, a delight in your own strength kind of person, an aggressive person, a king who uses people to establish and gain and build his own power. But now he's repented, now he's abandoned that idol of power and he's placed himself in the merciful hands of God, and it changes him. David becomes a merciful person. His heart has become more humble, more compassionate, more merciful, and he is willing to become weak. He is willing to be struck for the sake of the people to protect them. Ultimately, David's words remind us of the Lord Jesus. Repentance, turning to the Lord to make him your ultimate treasure and refuge above everything else, will gradually shape you into a more Christ-like person. We become like what we worship. David worships a merciful God and he becomes a merciful person. Thirdly and finally, the key to continual repentance is this, a deeper view of God's mercy. Let's have a look at God's mercy in this passage. We read that the plague takes the life of 70,000 people, and it is still going. The angel of the Lord reaches Jerusalem. He stands on Mount Moriah on the threshing floor of Arauna, just outside the city to the north, and he raises his hand, this angel, over the city. The book of Chronicles says he has a sword in his hand and he raises it over the city to strike the city with the plague. When the Lord relents, or that word is the Lord grieves, and he calls out in his mercy, "Enough, withdraw your hand." In the next verse, David prays those words, "Lord, let your hand fall on me and not them." David prays, in other words, "Smite the shepherd, that the sheep may go free." David offers himself as a substitute. But David is the biggest sinner of all. Now, the Lord doesn't take David's life. In his grace, he tells David to buy the threshing floor of Arauna, to construct an altar there, and to sacrifice an animal as a substitute. And the judgment was averted away from the people to the substituted animal. What is going on here in this passage? Why does the author of 2 Samuel finish his book, 1 and 2 Samuel, with this? The threshing floor of Arauna on Mount Moriah was, and actually still is, a very significant place for the Jews. Centuries before this event, on that very same mountain, Abraham stretched out his hand with a blade over his only son Isaac, and God called out, "Enough, withdraw your hand," and he provided a ram to be a sacrifice as a substitute instead. Now, centuries later, on exactly the same mountain, in exactly the same place, an angel of the Lord stretches his hand out with a sword over the city of Jerusalem in judgment, and the Lord calls out, "Enough, withdraw your hand," and an animal is sacrificed as a substitute instead on the threshing floor of Arauna. In 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verse 1, we read this, "Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, the place provided by David." then Solomon's temple, where thousands and thousands of sacrifices were made throughout many years, was built on that very same spot, the threshing floor of Arauna, on Mount Moriah. All of these animal sacrifices could never take away the people's sins. They were just animals. They were there to point the people and to point us towards the Lord Jesus Christ, the one that John the Baptist pointed at and described as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father and the Son, who are one, planned this salvation together, this great salvation together in their great love for us. The greater Son of David, the ultimate good shepherd, came into our violent, unjust, sinful world. And at Calvary, Christ said, "Smite your shepherd that the sheep may go free." And the Son of God and the Son of David was not placed on an altar, but he was placed on a wooden cross outside the city walls of Jerusalem, on or near Mount Moriah. And when the sword of judgment against the sin of the world was raised above Christ on that hill, on Calvary, there was no one there to say, "Enough, withdraw your hand." There was just a dark silence, and judgment fell upon the spotless Lamb of God, and the penalty of all of our sin, past, present, future, was paid for in full, once and for all. And 3 days later, just as that plague was gone, 3 days later, Jesus rose again, and all of our judgment was gone forever. An amazing victory, an amazing deliverance, an amazing salvation. This is not cheap and easy grace. This is deep grace. This is costly mercy. Do you ever have trouble treasuring and trusting God above something else in your life? We all do, don't we? Look at what God has done for you. Look at what he's done for you there at Calvary. If he's willing to do that for us, how can we not trust him? How can we not treasure him? Find your ultimate security, your ultimate significance in Christ and in his great love for you. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Put your hope in his unfailing love for you. Find your security in the everlasting arms of God. And as you do that, through a life of continual repentance, you will find more grace, you will find more peace, and you will be transformed more into a humble and compassionate and merciful person like your Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we remember this evening that you are a judge. Sometimes we want to not think about it and escape that truth, but we're glad you're just. We're glad that you will one day judge the world. It's right and it's good. We thank you so much for your provision of mercy for us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you that your judgment fell upon him instead of upon us. Thank you for how much he loves us, to pay such a costly price so that we could go free. Thank you that he is the good shepherd, that he was willing to be struck in our place, his sheep. We thank you for your love and for your grace, and we pray that you would help us right now to put ourselves in your merciful hands by your Spirit. Help us day by day, week by week, year by year, to continually and to keep turning away from the silly, pointless things we make our ultimate treasure, the things we look to for refuge, the things we our hearts trust in, that can never save us, can never show us mercy, can never provide our souls with the significance that we crave. Only you can do that. Help us to abandon those things and keep turning back to you. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for everything that you have done for us through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for being with us this evening and reminding us of these things. Help us to remember. Help us to grow in our faith. Help us to know you, our good shepherd, more and more, to walk more closely with you. We pray. Thank you for the hope that you give us through the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's continue to worship as we